Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, on the internet at hallel.info. The promised seed of Eve was destined from the beginning of the world to crush the head of the one who brought misery to earth. That seed is traced through the miraculous births of Isaac, Samuel, and ultimately Emmanuel. The Messiah, God with us. Amidst human failings and spiritual decline, God's sovereign plan unfolds, revealing a trajectory from Eden to eternity, where the glory of His presence is restored. This study of Genesis chapter 21, 1 Samuel chapters 1 and 2, and Matthew chapter 1 invites us to trust the Creator's promises, discern His ways, and anticipate the coming of the King who will establish His eternal kingdom.
A lot of contrasts across all of the readings that we're looking at here today. And a contrast between what are very happy laughter moments with joy in it and ones that are full of sadness. We see that with the various accounts that we are looking at here today. So just, and we see some of the highlights of what we're looking at, that God can, He is sovereign, He can and does fulfill His promises. Namely, that's the seed of Chava, or the seed of Eve, back in the Garden of Eden, would crush the head of the serpent. We saw that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. There was a promise that the seed that would come through Eve, that seed would crush the head of the serpent. And the serpent is the one that deceived Eve and Adam and led them off to decide to go after a different path of knowledge, a different way to know what reality is. Because before them was the tree of knowledge of good and bad, and the tree of life. And they were told, hey, there is only one source of food for you. And we see in the Gospels, when it talks about, and Yeshua was talking in the Gospel of John, he says, hey, my body is real food. My flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. So that's a message of saying, hey, look, there is one source of sustenance for you. Don't be trying to go look for your source of life from somewhere else. That tree of the knowledge of good and bad. So the one that led them astray, there with the emissary sent with the serpent, that power was going to be broken. And that head of the snake was going to be crushed, so that the lies that led all of humanity down that path, and we're still dealing with the reverberations of it today, the ripples just keep going out from Eden to where we are and shake us and throw us all about. We're getting tossed back and forth because of these ripples that turned into giant tidal waves when they've reached our time and down through time to create all kinds of calamities. But there was this promise, Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman was going to come and crush the head. So that promise is a key one, and we see it here continuing to be revealed. And we've seen as we've gone through Genesis chapter 12 that this promise of the seed is starting to go through a particular family that's called out of a place, of so-called learning and great civilization. Because Mesopotamia, you probably have read about it, you can go to museums and see all of the great high culture that was of ancient Mesopotamia, whether you're talking about the Akkadians or the Babylonians. These civilizations were very sophisticated for their time periods. So Abraham was called out of that, called out of the great buffet of beliefs that were available there. Because you can see in some of the records that we have, the writings of the time period, that there was a whole host of different deities that you could choose from. Deities of this and of that, and high deities and lower deities, a whole big soup of options that you could choose from. Well, Avram was called out of that, and his family continues to be the source of where this promise is coming from. So now we get down to the point of where this promise that looked like when Avram was called, it didn't look like he would be the good choice, because why? His wife could not have children, and yet the promise had come to him, you are going to be a great nation, and there are through you, all of the world is going to be blessed. Well, it didn't look like that was going to happen. And so you see that there was the attempts in previous chapters to make that happen, because it looked like Sarai, as she was called at that particular time, that she could not make this promise happen. So thus, as the custom of the day, what they would do is, if you had maidens, if you're wealthy enough to have maidens, etc., then if you're not able to have children, or if you wanted more children, you would then have your husband consort with your attendants, and then that's how you would get children through it. So they would be considered your children. And that's where we have Hagar and Ishmael, or Ishmael. So that's where that relationship came from. But we see in this particular chapter a very key reminder again. This is not how the kingdom of heaven works. The kingdom of heaven is not about, you know, you just grit your teeth and you make it happen. The kingdom of heaven is about saying, look, this is the way the world should work, and this is how it's going to get worked back into the way it should work again. And we see that across the whole spectrum of the Bible, from the book of Genesis all the way to Revelation. It's taking it from where it was supposed to be back to where it was going to go again, and to make that particular thing happen. And this seed of the woman that's now coming through the seed of Abraham through Sarah is how this legacy continues to move on. So we see in the first passage we're looking at today, Genesis 21, that Yitzhak is born to Sarah in her old age. Not only was it born to her when she was in her old age, she was never able to have children to begin with. And yet this promise is saying, hey, you're going to have a child. We saw that in our previous chapters leading up to this. But this was fulfilling a specific promise, that where God is saying, hey, this is going to happen. It doesn't look like it can happen, but it is something that will happen because the creator of heaven and earth is trustworthy. And you see that in the examples that are given throughout scripture, that how does scripture start? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So one of the continual testimonies is, you look outside and you can even, you look at the things around us here that are remnants of the things that are created and are made. If the one who promises puts designs into action, makes them work like this, if he can do that, then he can do other things. And if he says he's going to do something, he will follow through and do that. That's where trust, where belief, faith comes from. It's that a promise is given, and you say, hey, I can take that promise to the bank. It is like money. I can go and deposit it in a bank, and I can be sure that it's there. When we talk about those paper bills that we get from the government, they're called currency or dollars or money. Those are basically trust notes. We always talk about them. They're backed by what? The full faith and credit of the U.S. government. So what? We all have faith that this little piece of money actually means something related to the whole economy, and that we can go and exchange it for something. So our trust in the things and the promises of God are far more than that. But it is a common thing that you see throughout scripture. It's called a light and heavy argument, or as it's rendered in Hebrew, kal v'chomer, light, kal, and chomer, something that is heavy. So the way it plays out, just like we said, is if you trust these little pieces of paper, money, that has some sort of anything value of anything, well, then how much more can you trust a promise from the creator of heaven and earth that he's putting forward and that he has made happen again and again and again? So it's like, you know, always say like you're doing math or some sort of thing where you have to measure or cite something in. If you have to make a line, what do you need? Points along the line. So if you've got 1 point, you may never know where the other point is. But if you've got 2 points, what then do you have? Something to cite where the next point might be. And you can depend if this is going to be trustworthy line, you know, it's curves and everything else taken out of consideration, that the next point is going to be somewhere along the line from the first 2 points of where it's going. Because, you know, if you're in construction, what do you often have at the job site? You got like a snap line or something, right? And you line it up in 2 places. And what you do, you snap it down. So the chalk is like defining a line between 2 points. And that's what the promises of God are like. There's been promise, promise made, promise kept, promise made, promise kept. So then when there's another promise out there, which is along the same line as the other promises, what can we trust in? If he's been trustworthy here and trustworthy here, he will be trustworthy where that line continues out. But you see that in the passages we've seen, Sarah and Abraham have had struggles with this, even though they've seen like points along this line as it's continued out, that the Lord is making promises, keeping promises. The Lord is making promises, keeping promises. But still, it's a trouble of trusting. And we all have that. We all have those struggles with trusting in God's promises. Because that indeed is one of the first things that was said. That was one of the great, you could say, advertisements. There was a commercial that was run there at the Tree of the Knowledge of Good and Bad. And it said, did God really say, hey, if you eat from this tree, in dying, you will die, or you will surely die. Your trajectory is going to go towards death in this progress. But we see that this child of the promise, Yitzhak, was going to be the one that would then carry this covenant on, this deal between heaven and earth to fix the mess. He would be the one to carry this on, the child of the promise. And we see in our next passage that we looked at here today in 1 Samuel chapter 2, starting in verse 21 there, that Hannah was once barren, but she is blessed with Shemuel or Samuel. So again, another situation where a woman is not able to have children and was desperately crying out for relief on this is then granted a child and blessed with a child, Samuel. And one of the things that you see is in her prayer, she prayed for a child, but what was a part of her prayer? That she would dedicate the child. Hint, that's what we're going to see next week when we get to Genesis 22. A very similar thing happened there. That, in this case, it's not from Abraham making the promise. It's basically that you see the Lord making the promise for Abraham on this and then following through on the promise. But a very similar thing is Hannah was praying, pleading for a child. Yet, what her part of her prayer was that she says, if you grant me this child, what will I do? I will dedicate this child to the Lord. So, what does Shemuel become? He becomes one of the greatest prophets that Israel has had. And as we'll see as we move on later today, comes at a very pivotal time of Israel's history. And a time that early on in Israel's history, it was going off the rails of having leadership and actually hearing the voice of God, which is very interesting because who hears the voice of God? Shemuel does. He hears the voice of God. And he would be a key prophet who would be revealing to Israel, who is seeking a king like all the other nations, what king they really should be seeking. Yes, the one who took them out of the house of bondage. That's the one who they should be looking for to be their king. And rounding out things with our passage in Matthew today, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25, we see that Miriam, or Mary, that she was in a situation where she has not had any relations yet. So it wasn't a situation like all the other women where they had been trying with their husbands desperately to have children, but not happening. With Miriam's situation, she had just not ever had any relations, not been betrothed, etc. And this was the situation where she was in, is that even in her situation like this, she was given a child. Now, that's not with the situation of where you've been trying and it's just not happening. This is, you're not trying and it happens. And a time when it really shouldn't be happening is in the instruction that God puts forward. That's not the time to be having children when you're not married. But that then puts it into a very interesting place of where it's, as we'll see, it's a little bit emblematic of Israel's position at a time when Israel should have been giving birth to the king, the Messiah. There was no husband involved. So there's something that we'll be seeing a little bit more forward. But you'll see also with the account here that Yosef is obeying the angel's message. The angel of the Lord came and gave this message, and he accepted that Miriam's pregnancy was not something that had resulted from somebody else getting involved with her, that she was clean of it, that this was actually heaven's doing in this. And he stepped forward into the scorn, the cultural scorn that would have been faced. And we talk about peer pressure and cultural pressure on Yosef to just say, okay, I'll just kind of end this betrothal, because typically, culturally, was if you get betrothed to your husband about a year before you actually have the wedding. So just was the idea, as it's talked about in the scriptures, that he would just send her away. That's a way of that the way the Bible mentions divorce, because betrothal is you basically would have to divorce her in the midst of the betrothal to send her away, but just do it quietly. You know, don't like bring her out in front of the square like you see it talked about in the Gospels later on, where someone does that to someone caught in adultery and make a big scene of it. It was like, okay, just let her kind of fade off. But heaven said, no, this is not that kind of a situation going on here. This is something being done that has not ever been done in Israel before. So step forward into it. Kind of lean, and the common parlance is lean into it. Don't step back and shrink away from the road that's being put forward before you. Even though this road is going to be hard, because there will always be questions. Because towns, you know, we think about small towns, they were even smaller back in ancient times, and especially at this time in history. It's thought that, you know, Netzarit was probably a town of just a few hundred people at most. So, you know, small towns where everybody knows everything, well, think even smaller town, and everyone was going to know everything. Okay, so that gives you an overview of where all these are connected. So thus, you get this contrast that we have here between, going back to Genesis 21, of between a time of sorrow, you know, the sending away of Hagar and Ishmael, contrasted with laughter, because that indeed was, laughter was the name. Yitzhak means laughter, or he will laugh. And you see this wordplay that's going on here in the beginning part of Genesis 21, there in the Hebrew, talking about you will laugh, people will laugh for you, all this laughing going on. And even this break that ends up happening with Ishmael and Hagar, of them being sent away, is over laughter of a sort, as we'll talk about here as we move on further. But just kind of the key thing is that the road that Abraham and Sarah started down, that they thought was going to take them to where God wanted them to be, ended up with the result of Hagar and Ishmael having to go alone away, because that was not going to be the road that the legacy of heaven and earth was going to go down. Because that was a road that was like, we will make this happen. The other road, the road of laughter, and that was the road of the promise. That was the road that the Lord said, hey, you don't think I can do this? I'm telling you, this is the way it's going to happen. Will you trust me? And we saw in previous chapters, they laughed. Abraham and Sarah laughed at the thought of this being something that can happen. Because why? He's old, she's old, and she's never been able to have children. So the whole idea seems preposterous that she would be the one who the promised child would come through. So moving on further, that we see, you know, even given the age ranges of how long people lived, even at this point in Earth's history, still living to, in Avraham's case, nearly 200 years old, at 100, that's still old. Because when you see in the genealogical records earlier on in Genesis, that when they were having their first children, it was actually not a lot older than even some people today, who they, if they really prolong having kids, they will have children. The far outlier of all of that was actually Noah himself. Noah, he had kids way late, other than everybody else in the family tree. But they were having their kids at, you could say, mid range points. So 100 is way old compared to even of any of the other people who are there in the recorded lineage of time. But the key word that shows up in this particular passage in Genesis 21, verse 1, says, then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. And the key things that keep showing up in here, as he had said, as he had promised, that's very important things. Because why? Those are promises. He had said this before. His word means something. When he says, this is the way it is, this is the way it will be, do you actually trust? Hey, that is the way it is, that's the way it'll be. And a key verb that shows up in this particular thing in Hebrew is pakad, which is translated in New American Standard as took note of. And that's something that we see also in the passage related with Hannah. It says it's the exact same verb, and it's a strange verb that that linguists take a look at, because its key meaning that it usually means, as the word pakad is used, is about to basically number or count, or also to visit on for some sort of judgment, to come upon something for judgment. That's what pakad usually means. And one linguist puts this from the theological word book of the Old Testament. The basic meaning is to exercise oversight over a subordinate. either in the form of inspecting or taking action to cause a considerable change in the circumstances of the subordinate, either for the better or for the worse. So this is the idea that someone in authority is stepping in to make something happen for someone in a subordinate position. So you saw thus with the Lord and with Sarah, that's when he is coming in, and Pakad, he's like saying, okay, I'm going to come in and make this happen. And it talks about for the better or for the worse. The way Pakad is often used is about visiting judgment or plagues or something like that. But in this case, what was he going to make happen? The fact that there was the promise of children. And one of the things that's, if you just roll back the tape to the previous chapter, Genesis 20, how does Genesis 20 end? After the whole, you know, sister act part 20 that Avraham has been doing with claiming, oh, she's my sister. And then just like in Egypt, and Daniel talked about this last week, but here they're in Philistia, Sarah gets taken as a wife because they think, oh, well, she's just a sister. So thus, this is something that we talked about last week, that this was a custom that Avraham said, just say you're my sister, because technically, if you stretch it a bit, it's true. But in a sense, that is a long-held way of saying, I know you're a target for people who want you, but I don't want them to take me out in the process. So just say you're my sister. But at the end, we saw in chapter 20 of Genesis, how that ends is that after it's revealed, hey, that's not your sister, that's actually your wife, what ends up happening is that then you see Abimelech, the king there of Philistia, says, and he was warned in a dream, hey, don't mess with her, because that is the wife of a prophet of God. So what does he do? What does Avraham do? He prays to the Lord, and then the scourge, or you could say the curse that was put upon Avimelech's house, that, hey, you have a royal family that can't have any kids. You know, if you've even watched any sort of period drama that involves some sort of royalty or kingship, a royal family that can't have kids, that's a really bad thing. That's a terrible thing. And lots of terribly wicked things have happened in history of the planet because people couldn't have kids, or they became jealous of someone else's kids, and on it went. But in this case, it ends with Avraham prayed to the Lord about women who could not have kids, and what ended up happening? They were able to have kids. Now, can you imagine that? I mean, can we actually pray for others to have answers to the same questions that we have? Yeah. I mean, you're praying for someone to be healed, yet you yourself have problems and ailments, and you're praying for someone else to be healed, and they may have even the same ailment you do. But then also, they get healed. Can we rejoice with those who are taking joy in the fact that they get an answer and we're still asking? Can we still rejoice in that? And, you know, take it to another level. Can you rejoice in someone who is having success in the same thing that you've been seeking success in? It's hard. And that is kind of the key thing that of what this whole passage gets back to, and something that we started with, this contrast between the two roads. The road of I will do it, I will willed it and made it happen, and the road of he willed it, the creator of heaven and earth willed it, and he made it happen. The same sort of thing comes within us when we are praying for others, for the health, the success of others, and rejoicing and taking joy in the success of others, in things that we ourselves want success and joy and resolution and answer to. So that's one of the really important lessons that we have here in this. But as we move on here even further, we see in this passage of Genesis 21, verse 4, when it mentions that Abraham circumcised his son Yitzhak when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Again, there's that phrase again, as God had commanded him. And that's something that you're going to see repeated again and again and again throughout the Bible, especially when you start getting into the account of Moses. One of the things you keep hearing again, so related to the tabernacle. He did this as God had commanded him, as he saw on the mountain, as he was told, as he was given the word, as he was given the wisdom, and on it goes. So it is that idea that the Lord is putting something into place. He's putting this pattern out there, and it's happening as it was promised to happen. So we saw that, and we've rolled back the tape in Genesis 17, that this command about the circumcision of the son came really about a year earlier, and this sign of circumcision, because you saw who indeed was circumcised earlier, even Ishmael. Yeah. And Abraham and all the men there, they were all circumcised entering into this covenant. But where did the promised son of the covenant come? Came after, came later. So one of the things that you see that Moshe later had circumcised his sons, and then later the people had to be circumcised when they entered the land. And this is a sign that this deal that is done between heaven and earth was not something done at Sinai. It was actually done with the promise, done in Genesis with the promise to Abraham. And that gets into a key thing we've gone over here recently when we were going through Galatians. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31 is one of those passages that talks about this. But the Apostle Paul talks about circumcision there in Galatians. So a key questions that come up in this passage that directly relate to the passage we're looking at here today is, you know, are you born into the covenant or are you promised into the covenant? Is the person who chooses circumcision superior to the one who has had that choice put on him? Meaning, if you choose circumcision at some later date in life, are you superior to the one who had that choice put on them? In other words, they were circumcised on the eighth day of their life. They had no choice in that matter whatsoever. It was what their parents did. But one of the key punchlines in all of this is that it's spirit versus flesh, promise and trust versus effort and self-confidence. That is really what the heart of the matter in where Paul is getting at. And he's drawing directly from the passages that we're looking at here today and what we've seen in the past couple of weeks. So Galatians chapter 4, starting verse 21, going through verse 31. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son of the free woman through the promise. This is, allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. It corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Yitzhak, are children of promise. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so it is now also. What does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. So one of the common ways that you've seen these particular passages interpreted, especially in the past few hundred years, is saying that, well, this bondwoman, that is the law of God itself. Well, because it mentions Mount Sinai. And where did the law come from? It was given where? Mount Sinai, right? And thus, the free woman, or the free woman through the promise, the son of the promise, that is the Yerushalayim above. So thus, removed from Sinai, removed from the Spirit of God. But one of the key things we should be looking for throughout all of this are some of the key words just in this particular passage that kind of help us get an idea that perhaps this particular idea is not really in touch with what the text and what Paul is actually saying here. For example, he starts out this passage in verse 21 saying, "Tell me, you who want to be under law." Now, that's key purpose. "You who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law?" In other words, you want to be subject to the law of God. But do you even understand what the law of God is actually about? So it's a signal here to say, hey, look, a common perception that is being taken by a lot of people at the time period about what the law of God is supposed to do and what it's supposed to, way it's supposed to function, is not the way the law functions. It's not its purpose. And you see, we're in Galatians earlier in chapter 3, he starts talking about the law is what? It's a tutor. And it's to do what? It's to lead you up and to bring you to maturity. But whether you become part of the family or not, and Paul uses the illustrations of someone, an heir to a family, an heir to a legacy of a household, is the choice of what? The tutor? No. The father. The father is the one who decides who becomes the heir. Not the tutor. Because it says, Paul says, the law is the tutor that gets you through the whole maturity process. But who decides whether you're in the family or not, or an heir of the family? You take on the family legacy. The father decides that. That is the point of what the law is getting at. So thus, when Paul here in Galatians 4:21 is saying, you who want to be under law, you want to be subject to this tutor, thinking that, well, that's what gets you into the family. But you should actually look at the law, at the Torah, and see what it actually says about how you get into the family. And that is what was studied back there in Genesis. Promise versus the one who is subjected under and must do it, because this is a part of what's expected, the bondwoman. She's not free to make the decisions on it. And in the culture of the time period, that's just a part of your job. You were brought into the family. Some families better than other families, but when your role is in there in the family, that's the role you serve. So Hagar was not free to choose one way or the other. And even if Sarah wanted to have kids, she couldn't. Too old. Never could have them to begin with. The way that she had kids was how? Pakad. You had the Lord zeroed in on Sarah and said, yep, I promised. Now it's time to make the cash out. I am going to fulfill this promise, make this promise into a reality. So you zoom back into where Paul is getting at this. And he's like, okay, that's what the law is saying about how the family of God really works. So bondwoman, free woman. Bondwoman, according to the flesh, is just following the instructions of the tutor, how you're going to get into the family. No, it's the father's decision. Because, you know, you've probably been subject to it yourself. You go through and you follow all the lessons and this and that and the other, but you're not selected for whatever reason. You may have probably experienced this in your job. You do everything you're supposed to do, and this and that and the other, but you're not promoted. Somebody else gets promoted. Because why? Is it your employee handbook who decides if you get promoted or not? No, it's your boss. Your boss gets the decision. The owner of the company makes those decisions. We ourselves don't make those positions. So if you take that illustration, there's your call va homer again. If at your job, your employee handbook doesn't decide when you get promoted, then how much more then does the tutor of our life with God, i.e. the law, determine how you get, quote, promoted or enter into the kingdom of God? And that's helps you give you a picture of where Paul is going with all this and why he's drawing from Hagar and Sarah in this particular illustration and contrasting Ishmael and Yitzhak together. So when you see then where you see the present Jerusalem talking about Mount Sinai, where the according to the flesh. So that's you're saying, present Jerusalem, people in charge of the nation at the time period, have got the idea wrong about how the kingdom of God works and how the law really works. But the Jerusalem from above, still talking about Jerusalems here, so you're not talking about, you know, Detroit and Jerusalem here. Some things are completely divorced from each other. They're both sharing a common heritage here. One Jerusalem, another Jerusalem. What's the legacy of Jerusalem? You know, you go to a city and you go maybe to an exhibit and you see the history of the city. It says when it's founded and what happened in the city, who founded it and this and that and the other. Well, Jerusalem does too. Who founded Jerusalem? Well, we read about it throughout Scripture. And we could say, oh, Jerusalem, Yebus. That's what the whole legacy of Jerusalem is. Yebus. Does that exist anymore? No. David overthrew that, turned it into something else. The Lord planted his presence there. It became something else. So the legacy of Jerusalem was not Yebus, and is not what it became with the regime of those in charge at the time of the Gospels either. Because as you see throughout all the Gospels, there was something terribly wrong that had happened with the administration and the governing of Israel, which is where we'll get to here in 1 Samuel, because that's a lot of parallels with what you see going on in the Gospel as well. But then, thus, you can see where the Jerusalem above is free. Because who dwells in the Jerusalem above? The creator of heaven and earth, right? The creator of heaven and earth dwells in the Jerusalem above. Who is the one who created everything on earth and the universe and everything in it? God did. Who started out and called for Abraham to be called out from where he was in Mesopotamia to come into what we call the Holy Land today? God did. Okay. So the Jerusalem above never changed, even though the present Jerusalem, Paul talking in his particular time period, had a lot of, you could say, institutional rot that had crept into it over time. But there was still this revival. God was starting a revival there in Jerusalem, even at Paul's time, similar to what you see as we'll soon go back to 1 Samuel chapter 1 and 2 there and see a similar revival happening again, when there was a lot of rot that was happening where the dwelling place of God was. So thus you can see one of the punchlines of this particular passage where Paul is quoting from when he says, "More numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband." That's back to Sarah again, back to the situations where the only way that there are going to be children from women who cannot have children is what? Where God gets involved. Now, I can take a little bit of an excursus here and talk about something that's brewing up in things today, is those people who want to, quote, hack the process of childbearing. And they can do that through all kinds of various means. One of the main things that's getting talked a lot about today is in vitro fertilization and that sort of thing, IVF. So that is a means of you, for whatever reason, something is not working. There's a whole host of things. If you ever want to have a great illustration of all the things that can possibly go wrong with childbearing, you know, listen to an anatomist to go talk about just the various sort of hormone cascades that can happen into switching into between the time of when a child is in gestation and when they're starting to be ready to deliver. It's like the most amazing set of software you've ever seen running ever. And that's just one little phase of time. There's all kinds of things that can go wrong. So thus with today, people will then try to go around and say, okay, we can take the seed and we can take the egg and then we can bring them together in a laboratory. And because you have the issues of more problems and pain and such for the woman for getting the eggs than getting the seed, thus you try to get more eggs at one particular time period. So thus, people who really see the biblical starting of life there, you know, I knit you together in my mother's womb, where your starting period of life of where people come from go way back in the history of a child. That when you start generating a whole lot of eggs and then fertilize them to sort of see which ones will work, and then you take the ones that have been fertilized and then implant one or multiple ones at the same time to see which ones will take. Thus, you can start seeing where some of the problems come in, because then there's a lot of times in the process of where you are finding out which ones will fertilize, which eggs will fertilize, and which of the fertilized eggs will take, that there can be a decision that we will, as some physicians have said, cut the losses. There will be some eggs that won't fertilize, or fertilized eggs that won't implant, or ones that implanted that won't stay. And so they decide to eliminate some of them out of the process so that those that are planted will actually take. So thus, you can sort of see where you get into a lot of issues that people have here today on this, because you can have some time periods where you are basically making decisions over life and death, like someone in an emergency room doing triage, where they are saying, okay, this guy's going to make it, this one won't, even though the person is still alive. You're just making a decision. And that person, you decided they won't make it. Maybe they make it, maybe they don't. Maybe they hang on, maybe they don't. But someone is making a decision based on what they see in front of them in a very hurried situation, in that case of an emergency room. But back to the IVF situation, you're having someone making a decision between this one will live and this one won't. This one will live and this one won't. So thus, when we are thinking about these ways that we can get around the process of where bodies are saying, hey, we can't have children, it's a very painful sort of realization to face. And another way that is done, not through the particular, because sometimes you can't even get a fertilized egg that will work to work in the woman who provided the egg. So thus then surrogacy comes in. And then now you have the very real things that anatomists will tell you that happens hormonally and actually genetically between a woman carrying a child and the child. Actually, the bizarre thing that happens is there is actually a transfer of DNA between the baby and the woman carrying. Usually it's the mother, but in this case it would be the surrogate. There is actually transfer of genetics between the baby and the woman carrying the child. So surrogacy is not even a simple matter in that case, because they've found genetic material from a child that was implanted into a surrogate in the brain of a surrogate mother. So they know that these things are possible. Even we might think that they're not even probable, but yeah, they actually do happen. So thus, when you talk about, quote, maternal instinct, it's more than just some sort of thing that we're given ingrained within us, which indeed there is. But there is also something very real that is happening between mother and child. So thus you can see in two cases where we say, hey, we can make this happen. But the question always came out of a famous movie in this. We never stop to ask, should we make this happen? We can make this happen, but should we make this happen? Okay, so that's an excursus, but that kind of tells, it takes you to this realm that we're talking about here in Genesis with barren woman, because we can say today, well, what are you talking about, barren women? We can make them, we can get around that. We have a, as the young kids say, we have a hack for that. We can just hack barrenness and just get around it. But in a sense, we encounter a lot of particular issues. So as we get back to this particular passage where we're at, we see that barren women bear children via a gift. If they're able to have children, that is given as a gift. So as we move on here further, we see that this passage ends in Galatians chapter 4, verses 30 and 31, the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of a free woman. And that is the key aspect of where this is, about promise versus we will make it happen. There is a promise from God, the creator of heaven and earth, and we will make it happen ourselves. So it's very curious that Paul, in this passage here, says, but at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, i.e. Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. So he uses the word there, persecuted, and that's the word there that's very commonly used throughout scripture, talking about persecution you face when someone's trying to attack you. So we get back to the passage that we were started out earlier about the punchline that we have here. And, moving on here further. Well, from actually go back here a little bit to Romans chapter 4. We'll just move on here a little bit further with this. To the issue of persecution, it talks about the woman or the son of the bondwoman, in other words, Ishmael, the son of the free woman, in other words, Yitzhak. So we had talked earlier about Genesis 21 is a play on words with this Hebrew word of talking about where Yitzhak's name is. And sachak is the Hebrew verb that's translated then to various ways in this particular chapter. Now, the interesting thing is that we see tzahach show up in other places as well. And a key place where we see this verb show up is at in Exodus at the golden calf. It shows up at the golden calf. And when it talks about that the people sat down and then they rose up to tzachak. And that's typically translated in various versions of play. That's, I guess you could say, a good euphemistic word to put that as to play, because you see it used in other places throughout Scripture as being a little bit more salacious than play, but also in a sense of being involved in idolatry or playing with idols. And it's no coincidence that we've talked about this in previous points, that throughout history, across the planet, a lot of pagan religions involve salacious aspects of worship, and that fertility deities play a key role in it. And in Israel's history, Asherah is one of the ones you encounter a lot in Israel's history. They play a big role in worship of it. So the point that you have, these facilitators that happen at pagan temples to help men enter into worship, speaking extremely euphemistically here. So this idea of tzachak being a point of laughter, yes, joy. It talks about the joy of the Lord. Again, the word uses tzachak. But then you also see it showing up there at the golden calf, which is what? It's a mockery of God. So that's why you often see a translation given to it as mockery. Mockery of God. And then you see it also shoved back into the deity's faces, where you'll say that a prophet will tzachak the prophets of a foreign deity or mock them. So one of the things that you see, and we talk about in a lot of laughter, people come up with various ideas about why people laugh and all the kind of lists of reasons why people laugh. One of the interesting ones about why people laugh is somewhere between the idea of nervous laughter. You laugh because, that was crazy. Why did they actually say that? And the other way of where they talk about it's like they call it a benign sort of pushing people's tolerances, where you're stepping a little bit over cultural norms to the point where people will just see, hey, this is outrageous, and thus you laugh, because not exactly just, nervous, you're nervous about how crazy the wording actually is, but that it is taking a situation and making it absurd. And one of the things that some people have pushed back on this idea of why people laugh is that, as you might have known, laughter is, and jokes are oftentimes quite culturally specific. Some jokes just don't work in other cultures. There's the very famous account that someone had. They were speaking over in Japan, and this guy was talking along, and then there was like a pause, and then suddenly people started laughing. And later he asked the interpreter, well, what was that? What was the reason for that? He's like, well, I told them, a guy told a joke, please laugh. Because it just obviously did not translate from one culture to the next, and thus can be misunderstood. And we also have a very, you could say, dangerous, but also useful form of humor in sarcasm, because sarcasm and parody can be important forms of taking people's thoughts and helping them to explore something that is a little bit out of their comfort area by putting it into an absurd sort of situation. But one of the problems with like sarcasm is that people can use sarcasm as a weapon. And you see a little bit of that showing up in the Bible, where you can have mockery, laughter, turned into a weapon, where sometimes if you're around people that are extremely sarcastic, and I have to watch myself because I veer into that like crazy, is that sarcasm can be incredibly malicious if you just don't watch it, can be attacking people if you don't watch it. So with this, you see some of it in the Gospels, especially like at the crucifixion. Oh, if you think you're the Son of God, just come down off that cross. You see some of those, you know, or another one you see in the Gospels. Oh, he saved others, but he can't save himself. Sarcasm can be useful, but it can also hurt and dig. So a lot of people across the centuries have tried to figure out what this quote mockery was. Some people get into really kind of salacious areas of what Ishmael was doing with Yitzhak and trying to veer into more golden calf territory of this. But when we see just the general context of this conversation that's happening, it may be more along the lines of what you see Paul getting at, the Apostle Paul getting at. Yeah. Oh, you know, you're the son of the promise. You're a little kid. You don't know, it's not recorded what he said, etc. But the idea that what should be laughter and joy, that Sarah, who was barren, has now had a child, has now turned into derision, mockery of what God has done. And that was a point in time. That was a point in time that Avraham just stepped in and said, okay, this has got to end. The two ways have to part here. This way that we're going through Hagar, that has got to end. But what do we see happen in, we recorded in this particular passage? The Lord intervened. He blessed. He gave a blessing to Hagar. Now we today, with what has resulted from the blessings to be upon Hagar and Ishmael, that he indeed became a great nation, that we can wish, oh my goodness, what? I mean, how could that possibly have been something that the Lord would set forward? And we say, well, couldn't the Lord have said, you know, the one who sees the end from the beginning, he knew what was going to happen with Ishmael. He knew what was going to happen with Ishmael. And it's really quite interesting in our passages that we're looking at today. Philistia. Where is Philistia? Gaza. It's an issue that just keeps brewing again and again and again. It shows up in our passage here in Genesis. It shows up in 1 Samuel. And it's something that just continues on down today. And it shows up in the news. It's something that just continues on down to our day. And the descendants and the legacy of Ishmael, because you know, say a lot more people are party to the legacy of Ishmael than are actually physical descendants of Ishmael. But the same is true of Yitzhak and Avraham, right? Because we're all descendants of Avraham, the trust of Avraham, whether we are physical descendants or not. whether we're physically descended from Abraham or not. So we might really wish that the Lord had taken a different path and had gone on to bless somebody else, anybody but Ishmael. But that indeed is what the Lord had blessed all of the descendants of Ishmael. So that poses us with a real problem here today, because we have both the instruction of, hey, who you bless, I will bless, and who you curse, I will curse. That was the direction and the promise given to Abraham. Well, who did he bless? Ishmael. So, we're faced then with a dilemma. We're a dilemma that the legacy of Ishmael has gone into a dark place. But the blessing given to Ishmael was to be what? To a good place. So thus today, it's one of those things that when the Yeshua talks about, pray for your enemies, pray for those who deceitfully use you and abuse you. You just keep in the back of your mind that some of those have a blessing from heaven specifically upon them. Yet you still have to say, no, that is not the path. So we're still back to the thing of there is still two paths that are directed towards the kingdom of God. Which gets us back to the passage where in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And one of the things that you see that really connects this particular passage in 1 Samuel chapter 2, talking about Hannah, is that this verb, the verb again, pakad, that's the Lord pakad Hannah. He, this is translated New American Standard, is visited, but took notice, took account of, and decided, hey, I see your situation, I'm going to come in and change it. Now, again, for the better or for the worse. With her case, she was pleading out to the Lord to change it for the better, that she would have a son. And what indeed did she have? Not just a son, but three sons and two daughters. And it talks about that the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. So, one of the things that we also see, kind of rounding things out here, is that this particular passage of the blessings that are coming through Samuel, the prophet, and the great favor that is given to Hannah, it fits into a context. We see at the beginning part of this, it talks about that Elkanah, which his name means God took possession. He comes from Ephraim. Now, you remember kind of geography, Ephraim is where? It's up towards the north. So Shiloh is where? It's down towards the south. So every year he's doing what? He's making a trek down and he's going back up and he's going to get a trek down and coming back up. So even in the midst of the you could say disintegration morally that's going on there, they're still making the trek to Shiloh. Because where? Why? That's where the tabernacle is. That's where the presence of God, where God had put his name saying, okay, I am going to dwell there. But you see, the high priest at the time, his name was Eli, you know, or which translated my God. But his two priest sons who were serving, because you remember back from the Torah about that, the high priest and his family, they're the ones that serve as kind of the chief priests that serve in the tabernacle there. So his two priest sons of Hophni and Pinchas, they were described as Bnei Belilgal. And the sons of obsolescence, which means that word that is talked about of Lilial is about being worn out, being just tired, ready to end. So they are the sons of obsolescence, I guess you might say. They're talked about the sons of destruction or something like that in some other translations. But really, they embody what the priesthood had become. Because even their father, who chastised them about what they were doing, remember what they were doing, they were carousing with the women who were coming to the tabernacle, and also stealing the meat and food as before it was really even offered. And they had the people who were the worshipers who were coming and saying, hey, come on, I at least let me get it to the altar here. Nope, they were taking their cut before. Why? Because they wanted it before it got burned up, got roasted. They wanted to take their cut beforehand. So they were consumed with what? The things of the flesh. They wanted choice meat that they could cook their way, not barbecued, far beyond barbecued, going up in smoke there on the altar, and whatever was left after that. But one thing that's noted in this passage, it goes from 1 Samuel chapter 1 through chapter 5, really, is it talks about the word of the Lord wasn't heard in the land. And that's a very interesting observation that's made in this particular passage. Because one of the things you'll note in here is that we know from the story of Shemuel is that when he was given over at the time of his being weaned to live in the temple, during his time there, what did he hear? He heard God's voice. Till finally, Eli, even though he was really either oblivious or did not want to deal with what his sons were doing and the rot that this was causing to the heart of the nation, he still realized, God is talking here. So when he finally says, hey, look, Shemuel, if he asks again, say, yes, your servant is here. Speak. And you notice also that when the next day, when Shemuel didn't want to tell him what he had heard, Eli said, what? Out with it. Just tell me what it is. And basically, he just realized, okay, yeah, that's the judgment. The time was up. And notice that you see, okay, God was speaking again, but it's through whom? A child, initially. The child grows up. But what then do the people want after they get trounced in one combat engagement with Philistia, modern day Gaza? Well, before they wanted a king, they realized, hey, we've got that thing that does fabulous stuff. It can stop rivers. It's wonderful. So they go and they get the ark, and then they get the two sons, and they bring the sons and the ark out. Now, the odd part of this is the reaction. They bring the ark into the camp, and everybody, woo, you know, in the camp of Israel, and then the camp of Philistia hears this, and they learn what is happening. Oh, wow, the gods are in the camp. And they heard what was in there. And that's the ones that took Israel out of Egypt and did all the fabulous things out in the desert. That's over there now. So we're toast. Let's just fight and put up our best effort in this. And they try even a bigger trouncing, bigger losses that came to Israel's army as a result. And they lost the ark, and the two sons were killed in the process. So, thus you've got that son that gets born to the one of the widows that was left behind by the sons, and as she herself is in the midst of dying in childbirth, names the child, what? Ichavod, which glory is gone. Glory departed. Glory has gone. It's history. And that being a great prophecy of saying what the spiritual situation was of it. So then fast forward to, and we'll close out things here with the passage that we left off with, Matthew chapter 1. And the prophecy in there comes from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. That's been debated for pretty much 2,000 years now about what's the prophecy is that the Alma, or the young woman, or the virgin will give birth, and you will call his name Emmanuel, or, you know, the with us God, the one who's dwelling with us. So, in a very similar fashion, back to Ichavod, that was a diagnosis of what the state of the nation was like. The glory had departed. Because shortly thereafter, what happened to Shiloh? Destroyed. Because why? Ichavod. The glory have departed. The one who was the Holy One of Israel had basically pulled up his presence and said, okay, it is now gone to destruction. It is harem. It's to be swept away. Thus, that promise there that later comes down in Genesis 49, which is actually preceding it, that there would be, though scepter would depart from Yehuda until Shiloh comes. A very interesting choice of wording, because what sort of presence would be coming? And you see it through the prophet of Haggai, that there would be a greater presence coming to the temple. At that time, talking about Zerubbabel's temple, the second temple, than had ever been there before, that there would be a greater glory coming. And that indeed is talking about what the message was of Emmanuel. Did that happen at the time of Yeshayahu? Because Isaiah, the prophet, what was he talking about? The restoration of Israel, because there was going to be the coming exiles. And then there would be the restoration after the exiles. Was God with them in the return from the exiles? Oh, yeah. Because you see the prophesied about Cyrus and the time frame through Yemariahu, that there would be the 70 years that they would be in captivity, then be returned, and the edict that came through Cyrus to rebuild the temple, rebuild Jerusalem. So was God with them? Yes, indeed. But still, that glory that was there in the first temple was not there in the second temple until you see the greater glory that came in when the Messiah came in. So thus, when you see these the 2,000-year-old discussion of, you know, is Alma referring to a virgin, or is it referring to a young woman? It misses the point of the trajectories on the lines of history throughout the Bible. You can quibble on one little point, but the problem is that it's along between two points that are on the same line. So you can say, well, it's not really there, it's somewhere else. But the problem is that the line has been trekking along on a given path where all of these promises made, promises fulfilled along that. And that's, yes, indeed, you saw that the great promise of Emmanuel kept being fulfilled to the point of what do we see at the end of Revelation? Fully then, the dwelling place of God is with mankind. That Jerusalem above that Paul was talking about is now Jerusalem here. It becomes the present Jerusalem at that particular time in the day of the Lord. So, with Paul's day, when he was talking about the present Jerusalem, it had gone off the rails just like it had at the time of Shemuel. It had gone off the rails to the point that it, the dwelling place of the Lord, Lord pulled up his stakes of his presence and it became Ichavod. The glory had departed. So thus, when we get back to the whole journey of where we've come through this, The glory is not in the roads that we ourselves are making on this, but the glory is in discovering the road of the promise that the creator of heaven and earth has set forward and that he continues to fulfill time after time after time. And if he's fulfilled all these others along the same line, what can we know about those points out yet into the future? Well, not good, but we know they're on the same line. So when he said this is going to be happening that way, that's the same trajectory. So any last thoughts as we close out here today? Yes, Rose, go ahead, please.
I think through all of this, I think what keeps me grounded is the fact that God has a plan.
Yes.
That's simple. And that way you don't throw yourself into fits of depression or rage or fear, because God has a plan. It's already planned out. And if you just read the word of God, he's pretty clear about his plan. And I think when people get scared or frightened, they don't know the plan. And if they would just read about the plan, sure, it's going to be frightening. But there's also so much good news ahead of that, on the other side of that frightening event. And then that's what we need to put forward in our lives, is to look forward to that glorious kingdom that is coming.
Yeah, because there were some promises that Abraham saw fulfilled.
Labor pains are horrendous, I'll tell you from experience. But when you see that baby in your arms, the pain, you don't even remember the pain, because that beautiful little baby in your arms is just so glorious and wonderful. And that's how God described his coming it's going to be like.
Yeah, as you give a good perspective on when he talks about wipe away every tear, as to, you know, some people just think you just get this mind wipe, like you become robots, but rather it's going from one glory to another glory, and the glory that comes has surpassed the one that was before that. Anne, go ahead, please.
I'm wondering about the third temple. Now, is the third temple, they're thinking of rebuilding the temple, but is the third temple really, I'm not aware of the scriptures about the third temple, except the temple that God brings down in from heaven in Revelation. So is there a third temple going to be built, or is that another?
Well, when we see one of the prophecies of the day of the Lord, among many, is in Ezekiel. There's like 9 chapters about it that talks about the temple in detail. And we've talked in times past about how some of the details of what's talked about in Ezekiel are patterned, or even like from a different perspective of the ones you see in Revelation. So some of the dimensions, etc., are very, very similar, and ratios of things are very similar that you see in Revelation to what you see in Ezekiel. So there is some people who would say that it is a the temple, the third temple is spiritual, and that's possible. But one of the things that we also see is that the spiritual things of God are also grounded in something that's physical as well. And they often go hand in hand with things, that the physical and the spiritual. Oftentimes you'll see the spiritual may precede what happens with the physical. You know, like like we were talking about with Ichavod and the glory being departed. The glory had departed, and the rot that happened in the hearts of the people happened before Shiloh was destroyed. So that happened beforehand. So the return, return of the people talked about with the prophets happened. Their hearts returned before the people actually returned as well. And That is a thing that can help us to see that perhaps in the future, you will see the realization of the things talked about in Ezekiel, the change that happens within the people. Then you see something get built. It may follow in that sort of a process. So sometimes you really have to wonder. I'm seeing how God works. I would never say that, you know, that if the physical precedes the spiritual, then it cannot possibly be. But that's one of those things when you look in the patterns of Scripture, that spiritual rebuilding of
You've
the temple
listening to a
would precede the
Hallel
actual
Fellowship.
Building of it.
If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L dot I-N-F-O, hallel.info.